Thank you, Erland. We're going to be looking this morning at Job chapter 3. If you need a Bible, maybe you could just raise your hand and the stewards will be happy to bring you one. Just as we're doing that, Toyin was going to be introduced this morning but can't be here. But I rather think we have somebody else to welcome this morning. Is this Rafi's first time with us? It is. David and Annie's new baby is with us this morning. Congratulations to both of you. You're both looking well. David, you're holding up fine, I think. Just great. We've had a burst of new life here at Carruthers lately. I think we're having a baby boom, and I believe there's more to come as well, I think. But we want to congratulate you for God's goodness to you in these recent days. On the 28th of May 1940, following the capitulation of the Belgians to the Nazis, Winston Churchill rose to his feet in the House of Commons and said this: "This House should prepare itself for hard and heavy tidings. I've only to add that nothing which may happen in this battle can in any way relieve us of our duty to defend the world cause to which we have avowed ourselves. Nor should it destroy our confidence in our power to make our way, as on former occasions in our history, though through disaster and through grief, to the ultimate defeat of our enemies." Now, as we look at Job 3, I want to warn you that this House should prepare itself for hard and heavy tidings. And we should never forget, however, that despite disaster and grief, as Churchill put it, the ultimate victory and the ultimate defeat of our spiritual enemy is assured. Because what I'm about to read to you, believe you me, is very negative. I'm rather glad that we, Rafi, can't understand what I'm about to say or what I'm about to read, because it's, I warn you, hard and heavy tidings. So turn with me to Job 3, and if you're using our church Bibles, it's at page 560. And this is what we read. "After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, 'May the day of my birth perish. And the night it was said, a boy is born, that day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it. May darkness and deep shadow claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm its light. That night may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. May the night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day. Those who are ready to rouse the Leviathan. May its morning stars become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain and not see the first rays of dawn. For it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were the knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? For now I would be lying down in peace. I would be asleep and at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built for themselves places now lying in ruins, with rulers who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day? There the wicked cease from turmoil, and there the weary are at rest. Captives also enjoy their ease. They no longer hear the slave driver shout. The small and the great are there, and the slave is freed from his master. Why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter soul, to those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than for hidden treasures, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave? Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For sighing comes to me instead of food. For groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil. When Wayne phoned me and asked me if I could preach on the morning of the 7th of February, had I known that this was the chapter we were going to be using, I'd have said, could I maybe follow on next week? I've listened to many, many sermons, but I have no recollection of anybody ever having preached on Job 3, at least that I recollect. And I think, as we've just read it together, the reasons for that might be understandable. But, you know, as we come to this passage, I want to just contextualize it for a moment because it's very important in the flow of what happens in this particular book of the Bible. There's a fair bit of debate about how we could how we should contextualize Job. What is, if you like, what is its meta-narrative? What is its big story that gives us its focus as we read the book? And obviously, suffering is a primary focus in the book of Job, but my own view is that that is not its meta-narrative, but rather that this is a book about our spiritual war. It intrigues me that on at least two occasions, in fact, on two occasions in the earlier chapter, there is a discussion that takes place that's recorded for us between God and Satan. And God says to Satan, where have you come from? Like he didn't know. But the answer that Satan gives is very significant. He says in chapter 1, verse 7, Satan answered the Lord, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. In fact, the word there, it really should be, and walking back and forth in it. And he says the same thing to God in chapter 2, when that second discussion takes place. Now, that statement that Satan makes is very significant, because the Hebrew word for walk in this context probably carries with it the idea that I have been walking in my domain. See, what Satan was saying to God is the earth, that world that is so precious to you, is now mine. And it's a challenge to God's authority. It's a challenge to his sovereignty. Now, interestingly, we find something similar back in the book of Genesis. Maybe you could turn there with me to Genesis chapter 13. It's on page 68 in our church Bibles. And at the end of this chapter, in verse 14, God is speaking to Abram, as he is at this point in time. Verse 14, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, Lot had gone off to Sodom and Gomorrah, but now God speaks to Abram and says, lift up your eyes, and where you are, look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Now watch verse 17. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land. Walk, same word. Walk through the breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. It's interesting that down through history, that particular piece of real estate has seen more battles, more war, more bloodshed than any other piece of ground on the planet. Why? Because it is the focus of a spiritual battle. In fact, even looking at that, I wondered if that statement to Abram isn't what triggered this incident with Job. Most scholars believe that Abram and Job were contemporaries. And it's pure conjecture on my part. There may be nothing in it at all. But it's almost as though Satan comes to God to remind him the place of his domain. I was struck just, it was a couple of years ago, I was reading and studying the first epistle of John. And right at the end of the epistle, John writes this, "We know," in fact, literal in the Greek, he puts it this way, "We know that we are of God. And that the whole world," now look how he puts it, "the whole world is under the control of the evil one." That's an interesting and arresting statement. Now look what God does with Job. And look what he does with Satan. Does he step into Satan and say, "No, Satan, the world is mine. I'm going to exercise my sovereignty in it now and I'm going to put you off the planet." He doesn't do that. But he points to Job and says to Satan, "Have you seen him?" And actually, Job becomes the center and the focus of the spiritual conflict. Now, that's something that all of us need to think about. We are not of this world. We are of God, says John, but the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Now, what I want to suggest to you is this morning, that for those of us who are of God, we are the focus of a battle. Do you realize that? Do you realize we're in a war? And when we begin to turn the pages of Job, we discover in chapter 1 that Satan takes his wealth from him. And then in chapter 2, he takes his health from him. And I want to suggest that in chapter 3, the attack comes on Job's mind. And there are some who think that Satan falls out of the picture after chapter 2. I don't think so. It seems to me, actually, that what follows in the book of Job for many chapters now is an attack which takes place on Job's thinking. And in fact, that is where the real battle takes place, in our minds, in our thinking. That's what I'd like us to think about this morning. Just again to put this passage in its context, just at the end of chapter 2, what happens is that three of Job's friends come, they hear about what's happened to him, and they come to comfort him. You were familiar with the expression Job's comforters. There, as you read the book, you find their comfort was far from it. But they sit there at the end of chapter 2. You'll see in the last verse there, they sit there for 7 days, dumbstruck. Evidently, they don't even recognize Job because of what he's been through. And they cannot think of anything to say. And Job then breaks the silence. Now, whether or not this is a discussion that he's opening up with his three friends is debatable. I rather prefer the view that here Job starts to speak to himself. He just unburdens himself. Now, we've read the passage, and I just want to touch on it very briefly. It easily divides into three sections. Verses 1 to 10 is the first section. And there Job says, "I wish I'd never been born." He expresses himself by saying that the day that he was born, "I wish it was never on the calendar. I wish I'd never had a birthday." In the latter part, he probably talks about the night of his conception. He's saying, "That night, I wish I'd never been conceived." And of course, he's writing in poetry. It's very vivid language. He's expressing the deepest of his emotions. And some, I think, have probably correctly have seen in these verses Job saying, "God, I wish you'd never created." He talks about, "I just wish it had remained darkness and chaos. I wish creation could be reversed. And then in the next section, in 11 to 19, he says, look how he opens it. Why did I not perish at birth? He said, not only do I wish I'd never been conceived, I wish I'd never been born. If I was going to be born, I wish I died at birth. I wish there had been no knees to receive me, no breasts to nurse me, he says. And he said, if that happened, I'd be lying with the rich, dead, but at peace. It's a heavy, heavy heart that is being expressed here. And then in the last section, in verse 20 to the end of the chapter, he says, okay, I wish I'd never been born. Okay, I wish I had died at birth. Now he says, I wish I could die now. And he starts to say something of those feelings. He says, I'm seeking death. It's very vividly portrayed. He says, I'm seeking death like a man seeks hidden treasure, but can't find it. What a graphic metaphor. And then there's a sort of irony that begins to emerge here at the end of the chapter. Look at verse 23. He says, why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? It seems he's saying the loss of everything, the loss of my health means I have nowhere to go. But just flick over to an earlier page. Look at verse 10 of chapter 1. Here Satan says to God, have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? And there's a kind of ironic twist here that Satan says, God, you've put a wall, a hedge of protection around Job. And Job is now saying, using the same Hebrew word, God, you've hedged me and I've nowhere to go. And then look at verse 6 of chapter 2. The Lord said to Satan, very well, then he, that's Job, is in your hands, but you must spare his life. Do you see that ironic twist? Because here is Satan, or here is Job saying, I want to die. And God has said to Satan, the one thing you cannot take is his life. So there's a sort of irony that's running through this. Satan says God has given Job this protection, and Job is saying, I'm just hedged in. There's nowhere I can go. God has said you can't touch his life. And Job is saying, I want to die. Now, really, the question we've got to ask ourselves here is, what has happened to Job? Look at chapter 1, verse 21. He says this, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And later on in chapter 2, verse 10, he says to his wife, should we accept good from God and not trouble? And in chapters 1 and 2, Job seems well orientated. He understands what's happening. And in chapter 3, there's a complete change in the way he feels. The question is this, has God changed? No. So what is it that's happened to Job when we reach chapter 3? Now, I've said earlier, I think what we're looking at is an attack on Job's mind. His health was gone, his wealth was gone, and now the attack comes in the area of his intellect and his thinking. Job's feelings, he has reached the stage where his feelings of despair and depression have overwhelmed him. He knew about God in chapters 1 and 2. He knew that things had been taken from him, but that God was still to be praised. And yet in chapter 3, his feelings overwhelm the things he knows. Now, feelings are important. God has given us feelings. In fact, the way I like to think of it, I don't know if this is a good analogy, but it's one that's come out of my head, is that as the five senses are to the body, so feelings are to the mind. See, we have a sense of touch that can bring great pleasure, to be held, to be hugged, to be kissed. But that same sense of touch will warn me, it will give me pain if my hand is in the fire. It's there for my protection. So touch can be pleasurable. It can also be painful. The other thing about the senses is they're not moral. You know, pain and pleasure are not moral concepts, and neither are the feelings. Feelings of depression or despair and feelings of joy are just that, but they don't have a moral sense. Now, feelings have been given us by God, I think, for just the same reason. There can be pleasure and there can be pain. When I was a wee boy of about 7 years of age, our little church in Glasgow had an outing to Helensburgh. I don't know if you know where that is, but it's on the west coast of Scotland. And in those far-off days, 50 years ago, when we didn't travel abroad, if it was a nice Saturday, then half of the west of Scotland aimed for the beaches, and Helensburgh was one of the most popular. And I don't know if it's just you remember the good times, but the Saturdays and the weekends seem to be sunnier 50 years ago than they are now. But probably a couple of dozen of us from the church all traipsed off to Helensburgh, and we're on the beach having a wonderful time. I was 7 years of age, so I think my sister Anne would have been about two. And Anne had no fear of water. I do remember my father, when she was a baby, having to charge into the sea and drag her out because she just thought she could float. She would just walk straight out into the water. Anyway, we're all there having a wonderful time. And suddenly someone said, "Where's Anne?" And we looked around and there was no sign of her. Now, my mother was, I think, probably sitting on the beach in a deck chair. And suddenly, as she looked around, from a moment of relaxation, in an instant, a different feeling caught her. It was a feeling of extreme anxiety. And immediately she was up, running around, looking for her two-year-old baby. Now, my mum, you know, if somebody said, "Where's Anne? We've lost her," she didn't have to say, "Well, you have to give me a minute until my blood pressure gets up a bit, until my adrenaline starts to pump, until my heart starts to race a bit so that I have more energy to go and look for her." It didn't work like that. Instantly, a feeling hit her, and almost with superhuman strength, she's looking for her daughter. She was missing for an hour and a half and had walked about almost, I think, a mile and a half, 2 hours, 2 miles along the beach. And you can imagine, as that time ticked on, how despair would begin to set in. I still remember it well. The waves are breaking in on the beach. And then, about an hour and a half later, the word comes back, Anne has been found, and she's in the local police station waiting for you. Now, what happened was that child is missing message caused great anxiety, and those feelings immediately spurred her into looking for her child. And when the message came, "Your child is found," peace followed. And God has given us feelings like that to work in that way. That's the way our feelings should work. But watch this. Feelings work in the right place as long as they are kept tied to the truth. G.K. Chesterton tells a very interesting story. It's an allegory about a street musician who comes to town. And he's doing some wonderful tricks, and there's a young man at the front of the crowd. And as one piece of magic is done, he says, "Oh, I know how he did that." And he tells the crowd how that was performed. And then eventually he says to the magician, "There's no trick that you can do that I cannot explain." And the magician says, "There is a red light bulb outside your house and I'm going to change it to green." "Impossible," the young man says. And the magician tells the young man, "It's done, go and check it out." And he runs back to his house, and lo and behold, the red light bulb has become a green light bulb. And he can't work out how he's done it. He goes back to the magician and says, "How did you do that?" And the magician says, "I sent two angels to change the bulbs." Looks at him and says, "That's impossible. How did you do it? How did you do it?" He said, "I've told you the truth. That's how it happened." And eventually, the young man becomes fixated with how did these light bulbs change until almost he's on the verge of insanity because he can't work it out. His two sisters in the story come to the magician and said, "Our brother is going mad because he can't work out how you did that." And the magician says, "Well, it's true. Two angels came and changed the bulbs." And they said, "But that's not working for him." And he said, "Well, here's another story. It's not the truth." So they take that to him, and that seems to fit his rational explanation of the world, and he's at peace. And Chesterton asks this very interesting question: when was the man more sane? When was it when he was grappling with what he could not understand or accepting a lie? Now, what Chesterton, although he was not speaking into this generation, is saying is extremely relevant to our culture. Because actually, our culture works on the basis of our feelings. That actually, what is true is what feels right for you. And of course, what Chesterton was saying in his story was, if we cannot find something, or if we find something that we cannot explain, we will explain it away and sit with it very comfortably in our insanity. That's really what he's saying. So feelings, we live in a culture where feelings drive what is true. You know, so often in the area now of sexual morality, we are told, and you know, it pours out of our TV sets, well, if two people love each other. See, that's the guy in Chesterton's story. If I am comfortable with it, then it must be right. But actually, what God has given us are feelings which have to be connected to the truth. Feelings are perfectly legitimate. It's only when they become disconnected from reality that they become a problem. And what had happened to Job was that his feelings had overwhelmed him and he'd become disconnected from the truths that he understood in chapters 1 and 2. Now, before we get too critical of Job, I understand where he's coming from. He's lost his health. He's lost his wealth. And inevitably comes this great attack on his mind. Now, it's really not fair of me to jump to the end of Job, but to make sense of this, we have to. And I'm not going to steal someone else's thunder. I know we will get to Job eventually, but I want to go there just as we conclude, to right at the end of the book of Job in chapter 42. And we need to turn there to these very familiar words. Now, look what reverses Job's state of mind. It's in these last couple, three or four chapters. But here's the focus of it. Verse 5 of chapter 42. "My ears," he said, "had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Now, at the end of Job, Job is confronted with these realities. And really what it amounts to is this. We are not here by chance. Behind the universe is intelligence. There is beauty. There is personality. There is love. There is care. That's really what the end of Job is all about. And what Job is taught by God is behind all of this complexity of life, there is one who is far greater in power. And the amazing thing is, he is listening to you. And sometimes, although the heavens seem as brass, what God is saying to Job is, I am here. And even in all of your suffering, in all of your difficulty, in all of this emotional turmoil, the one who is the creator is also your carer and your comforter. That's the answer to real despair. Look what Job says, "My ears have heard of you." What he is saying is, previously I used to know about you. I'd heard about you. But now I have seen you. See, the Bible tells us about history, it tells us about geography, it tells us a bit about science. It's not a scientific manual, but it's there. It tells us about philosophy. It makes truth claims that can be verified. But that's not really what the Bible is all about. What the Bible is telling us is how we can relate to the one who is the author of this book, and how we can do that intellectually and appropriately, how we can give our everything to it. Now, what does Job say here? He says, "Therefore, I despise myself and repent," he says, "in dust and ashes." What's he saying? He's saying, you know, my fellowship with God is dependent on my submission. It's about recognizing where I have gone wrong. We looked at the kids' talk there about someone who recognized that what he really needed was his sin to be forgiven so that he could make contact, so that he could have fellowship again with the one who is his creator. Oswald Chambers has become popular again amongst this generation, and he writes this: "Unless we train our emotions, they will lead us around by the nose, and we will be captives to every passing impulse or reaction. But once faith is trained to control the emotions and knows how to lean resolutely against weakness of character, another entry of doubt is sealed shut forever." And watch this, watch what he says. "Much of our distress as Christians comes not because of sin, but because we are ignorant of the laws of our own nature." And I think what Chambers is saying there is actually we have to find a way of linking our emotions to the truth of God. It's not that there's anything wrong with emotions, it's when they become detached from the reality that is our fellowship with God. Ravi Zacharias is one of my favourite authors, and he has a book on suffering that I was reading through as I was thinking about this. In fact, in some respects, it's a commentary on Job. And we've been thinking in our evening services about 2 Timothy, and we've got to the end of chapter 1, and for the last few weeks, this verse has kept cropping up in the evening. It says this right at the end of chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. "I'm not ashamed," says Paul, "because I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard which I've entrusted to him against that day." And Ravi Zacharias, in one of his books where he talks about dealing with our feelings and battling with it, gives, I think, just a fabulous illustration. And I want to close with it. He says, you know how when we go to airports, we hand over our baggage, our luggage, to go on the plane to the airline. And we let it go, we deposit it with them, and then that becomes their responsibility. But he says it's a little bit different with our hand luggage. Because our hand luggage, if we put it down, and let's say we lose it, then we've got nobody to blame but ourselves. But if the airline loses our baggage, we can go to them and say, "Here, you are responsible for looking after my luggage. You have to find it. You were to keep it." And the point he makes is this: so much in our lives we carry about as our hand luggage. And if it's our hand luggage, then we are responsible for it. But what he's saying is, listen, like the airline, give as much of your baggage as you can to the Lord Jesus. The things of this life, let him take care of it. Give it to him. He will guard it and he will keep it. And in a sense, in our lives, in the struggles of life, and I think Chambers is right, this is not an easy thing to do, to fight through our emotions and say, "Lord, this is yours," and depositing it with you. I have a friend whose nickname's EasyJet because he keeps losing things. Now listen, the Lord Jesus never loses anything. He will guard. What does Paul say? "I am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day." Now that really is the key to dealing with our emotions, with our sorrows, with our sufferings. That knowledge that he is our guard over our divine eternal deposit is really the true source of comfort. He is the one who will look after for us the things that really matter. Well, Job 3 is not an easy passage. And at the end of it, I hope that we'll be encouraged as we look at Job, because there are times when I suppose some of us, maybe all of us, have been there. But let's, as Job does, as he works through these things at the end of that chapter, connect again in submission and confession to the living God, who is the source of real comfort, of real joy, of real security. Let's just bow before I hand back over to Erland. Father, for your wonderful word, we give you thanks. For our peace and our comfort that comes from you, we also want to thank you. But Lord, there are days in our lives when, if we're honest, we know something of Job's darkness. And Lord, forgive us when we disconnect from the ultimate realities that lie in you. Lord, help us always to rest ourselves in your truth and to allow our emotions and feelings to be guarded and kept secure, because we know where ultimately our realities lie. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your goodness to us today, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.